All right. Tonight we're going to look at Noah's flood and the Epic of Gilgamesh. We're not necessarily going to look at Genesis chapter 7 yet. We finished last week looking at Genesis chapter 6, so we're not going to look at chapter 7 verses 1 through 24 tonight. You'll need to keep looking at that. We'll look at it on next week. When you take a look at events in the Bible, there is hardly another biblical, if you want to call it a story, or I like to, rather than calling them stories, I say the biblical account, because stories put in people's minds that it's not true, it's a myth or whatnot. But there's no other account recorded in the Bible other than Noah's flood that is absolutely more attacked. People attack the flood from various different viewpoints, or various different sides, and they disbelieve the flood because of various different logical reasons that they try to bring up and on. We'll look at a couple of those things tonight. But the disbelief in the flood is actually also getting into Christian colleges to where they do not teach a global flood that killed all of humanity, as we read in the scriptures, and we've been looking at the preparation to the flood last week. And that's a curious thing that even in a Christian college they don't teach that, because Jesus himself taught the flood as real history. He said it's as real as his future second coming, because in Luke 17 verses 26 and 27, these are his words. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Talking about his second coming. He said, people were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. And so you have Jesus here referring to Noah, and he's saying that Noah's a real person. Actually, as I referenced here in your notes, if you look at Luke 3:36, Jesus is actually an ancestor. Noah's an ancestor of Jesus. The ark was real as far as it being a vessel, and the flood was a real event. Now, it is true that you don't get from here that it was a flood that it doesn't say that it over the entire world. It does say all of them and killed them all. But it is Jesus himself speaking about Noah as actual real history that this event occurred. Does anybody in here have questions about that or think that that's not true? I want to gauge the crowd. Okay. And if Jesus is recounting this, and we believe Jesus is the Messiah, and our faith is dependent on him and all the rest of it, then I think we ought to believe that too. So can somebody tell me why in certain Christian colleges today that people wouldn't teach the flood as being historically accurate? And so what I'm saying is Jesus mentioning that, and these Christian colleges, I would presume, believe in the New Testament, how would you figure that they could get away with doing that?
Well, they probably want to be politically correct.
They want to be politically correct? Because, again, we can, as I've taught y'all over the past several Sunday mornings and whatnot, we can use the Bible, we can wield that Bible in any way we want to. You can not talk about certain parts, and we don't, and talk about and emphasize only some, and squash scriptures together and all the rest of it. But if you take it as a whole, then you do run into problems whenever you begin to read the Bible like it should be in its context and putting everything together. But if you hide certain parts of it, you can certainly get away with it. And it's not just the outside world that is doing that. Again, it's in our churches, it's in our Christian colleges, and all the rest of it that are doing these types of things. There are some people that claim that the flood was merely a local event in some part there of Mesopotamia, probably in the vicinity of ancient Iraq and what we would look at, which would have been a little bit larger than the country that we see today. But they say, well, it was the local flood because all the people were centered around there at that time, and it wiped out all of those people. They hadn't yet moved to places like Africa and Australia and all the rest, but it was a local flood that covered there. We talked about that a little bit as God was saying that he was going to destroy everything under the entire heavens and all of that. And so anyway, we'll discuss that a little bit more as we go into next week. But then you also have other people, though, and this is where we're going to spend our time tonight. You have other people that go further than that. They're not just discrediting that it was a global flood, but they're saying it's not history at all. And it's not real, it's a story, and actually it's a story that was borrowed from other historical accounts that are out there and legends from Mesopotamia. And we're going to look at the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is the main thing that they believe the story of Noah came from. And so the Epic of Gilgamesh, in 1853, the archaeologist Austin Henry Layard and his team were excavating the palace library of the ancient Assyrian capital of Nineveh. Who went to Nineveh? Who was told to go to Nineveh?
Jonah.
Oh, you go, Jonah. Look at that, real quick. You get a star. I'll get some at some point. I owe a bunch of them. but among their finds were a series of 12 tablets. Of a great epic. The tablets dated from around 650 BC, but the story that was on those tablets is much older than that. The hero, if you will, of this particular flood story, his name is Gilgamesh. And according to the Sumerian king list, Gilgamesh was a king of the first dynasty of Uruk, who reigned for 126 years. They say in this, if you look at the Epic of Gilgamesh, that Gilgamesh is two-thirds divine and one-third mortal. He was a man of enormous intelligence and strength, but he really treated his people badly. He was a king, you know, as we just said, and he treated the people under his reign extremely badly. He oppressed them. And so the people called upon the gods and the sky god Anu, who was the chief god of the city. He made a wild man called Enkidu with enough strength to match Gilgamesh. So you have this king, he's two-thirds of divine, of a god, he's one-third of a mortal. He's oppressing these people, they're crying out, gods help us, and so you have this god that makes this other fella here to come match Gilgamesh here and get him under control, as it were. But eventually the two fight, but neither one of them can win. And so they take their struggles, their fights, their enmity, whatever, and they actually become great friends, these two. And the two friends set off on an adventure together, but eventually the gods killed this fellow that was created, this Enkidu. And Gilgamesh is devastated because the loss of his friend who was his mortal enemy. But he's devastated about this, and he realizes that he too will eventually probably die. However, he learns of this person who became immortal, and that's this fella here. Anybody want to take a guess how you pronounce that? I wrote down the pronunciation over here. I know it, but I said I'm going to forget as I stand up there. Say what? Well, okay. Utnapishtim. Utnapishtim. I tell you what, if Brooke gets pregnant with another boy, I have come up with all kind of names. Zerubbabel in the Bible, Zerubbabel or Zerubbabel or whatever you want to say. But Utnapishtim has topped it, buddy. That is a name. I don't know what you would shorten it as, but, huh? It's ugly. It's ugly. I'm not sure. I don't know why his mama called him that. But anyway, Utnapishtim was the survivor of this global flood. So here, if you were two-thirds of a god, one-third mortal, so he's a demigod, if you want to put it that way, and he hears about this guy who survived this great global flood, or at least this great flood, and he's immortal. He wants to go find this fella so he can figure out how he doesn't have to die, okay? And Gilgamesh travels across the sea to find Utnapishtim, and who then, when he finds him, tells him about this remarkable life that he had. So that's the kind of a really quick gist of what the Epic of Gilgamesh talks about in these 12 tablets. It is Gilgamesh's travels to go find Utnapishtim, to hear about what took place. And also when he gets there, though, in the 11th tablet of the Epic of Gilgamesh, we find the flood account. And this is an ancient Mesopotamian tablet, again, that we date the tablet itself that we found in 1853. We date the tablet to 650 B.C., but again, it's talking about events that are much earlier than that. But it's actually Utnapishtim's flood, not Gilgamesh's flood, because Utnapishtim is the one who survived the flood. But the Council of the Gods, and this is what took place in this 11th tablet, basically. The Council of the Gods decided that they were going to flood the entire earth, and they were going to destroy mankind. But, and I don't know how to say this, is it EA or EO, whatever, I don't know. This is the God who made man. He warned Utnapishtim and told him to build an enormous boat. And here's what a translation of the tablet says. O man, Ashurapak, Ashurapak, and that's a city that Utnapishtim is from. He says, son of Ubar-Tutu, tear down the house and build a boat. He must have had a big house. Okay, must have had a big house to build a boat. He said, abandon wealth and seek living beings, spurn possessions and keep alive living beings, make all living beings go up into the boat which you are to build, its dimensions must measure equal to each other, its length must correspond to its width. Now, if you go back to the days that you studied geometry, what shape has a length equal to its width?
Rectangle.
That's true, but you can say a square, but this would probably be more of a cube, right? Because I don't know anybody's in a two-dimensional shape. So a cube is a three-dimensional shape, and it would be a cube here. And Utnapishtim, he obeyed. Now, we heard last week that Noah did what? Very last verse that we read. Noah did everything that God had told him, okay? Utnapishtim obeyed these gods, and it one whole acre was for floor space, and so 660 inches, feet, whatever, times 660, 10 dozen cubits, the height of each wall, or the walls, 10 dozen cubits each edge of the square deck. He said, I laid out the shape of their sides and joined her together. I provided her with six decks, dividing her thus into seven parts. Utnapishtim, he sealed the ark with pitch. You pick up on that, and so did Noah use pitch from last week. We looked at that. And he took all the kinds of vertebrate animals and his family members, plus some other human beings. Shamash, the sun god, showered down loaves of bread and rained down wheat. Then the flood came so fierce that, you see this next part now. How fierce was the flood that came down? What happened, what's it say? The gods were frightened. What puny gods they must have. The gods were frightened by the flood and retreated, ascending to the heaven of Anu. The gods were cowering like dogs, crouching by the outer wall. Ishtar shrieked like a woman in childbirth. The sweet-voiced mistress of the gods wailed, the olden days have alas turned to clay because I said evil things in the assembly of the gods. How could I say evil things in the assembly of the gods, ordering a catastrophe to destroy my people? No sooner have I given birth to my dear people than they will fill the sea like so many fish. The gods, those of the Anuki were weeping with her. The gods humbly sat weeping, sobbing with grief, their lips burning, parched with thirst. But as you see, the flood was relatively short. This stuff came down so quickly that in 6 days and seven nights, the wind and the flood came, the storm flattened the land, and on the seventh day when it arrived, the storm was pounding, the flood was a war, struggling with itself like a woman writhing in labor, it says. So we have a 40-day, 40-night deluge and the flood account of Noah, and we have 6 days, seven nights of a flood in the Epic of Gilgamesh. Then the ark, this cube, lodged on Mount Nisir, or Nemush, which is about 300 miles from Mount Ararat, which is where the Bible says Noah's Ark landed on Mount Ararat, which is in modern-day Turkey. Utnapishtim sent out a dove, then a swallow, but neither could find land, so returned. Then he sent out a raven, which didn't return, so he released the animals and sacrificed the sheep. This was not too soon because the poor gods were starving. The gods smelled the savor. The gods smelled the sweet savor and collected like flies over a sheep sacrifice. So not only were the gods parched, but they were also hungry, and they needed these sacrifices to be able to eat. And finally, after this week of not eating, they were famished, and Utnapishtim sacrificed that sheep, and the gods were now able to eat. Then Enlil saw the ark and was enraged that some humans had survived. He had attempted to wipe out everybody, but sternly rebuked Enlil for overkill and bringing the flood, whereupon Enlil granted immortality to Utnapishtim and his wife and sent them to live far away at the mouth of the rivers. And so it was at the mouth of the rivers that Gilgamesh found Utnapishtim, and Utnapishtim was able to tell him this story that eventually he wrote down on the tablet as the Epic of Gilgamesh. I've put in your notes here this large chart on the side, and it's a comparison of Genesis and Gilgamesh. The extent of the flood, they both really talk about a global flood. The cause of that is man's wickedness or man's sins. It's intended for all mankind, or in the Epic of Gilgamesh, one city and all mankind. And I'm not going to go down and read every single one of these, but it kind of shows you some of the similarities and a couple of differences here. The height of the boat, as you can see in the ark, was 3 stories, 7 stories for the Epic of Gilgamesh. And Joe, if you will, on Facebook, you may have to slide it over to the screen for me, but if you will look up, and I forgot to tell you this, I'm sorry, it's that video that I put on the back paper here, Sink or Swim, Answers in Genesis. Huh? Yeah, you can open up another one, can't you? You don't have to be logged into Facebook to see it. If we can't get it later, it'll be okay. We can watch it. Y'all can watch it later. But anyway, there are major differences between these two, and I was going to show you that video that I seen actually at the Ark Encounter. But which of these came first? That's an important thing to try to figure out. Did the Epic of Gilgamesh come first, or did the Ark story come first? Because if, in fact, the Bible in Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 7, is borrowing from a pagan legend, that would be a problem, wouldn't it? I mean, we don't consider ourselves to be reading a document that is compiled from other religions. We consider this to be the real authoritative, you know, original source, right? So it would be really, really bad if that was something that was borrowed. So you can see from the table the similarities. But when you look at the order of sending out these birds, one of the things that Christian apologists point out is that Noah's way of sending out the birds was more logical And I never thought about this until looking at it and trying to study this out. It was more logical than Utnapishtim's, because Utnapishtim sent out these meat-eating ravens. He realized that the non-return of a meat eater, like a raven, proved nothing. Okay, that, because if you are going to send out a raven, and that raven eats meat, is the raven's not really going to come back, because what are there out there in that water? A lot of food for them to be able to eat. But so the raven not coming back wouldn't make any sense at all. It's, oh, well, the raven didn't come back. Let's just exit the ark. And they stepped out there into a bunch of water. But with Noah, he sent out a dove, and that dove come back with an olive branch in his mouth. And that showed that there was vegetation now growing back. So the waters must have receded by that time. So it, really, even when you look at the birds, huh? It's sink or swim answers in Genesis, if you look at it like that. It'll come up on its own Facebook page. That's how I found it. But anyway, it won't matter too much if we can't see it. so anyway, also another thing that you look at here, and I didn't put this down in your notes, but it doesn't tell us exactly, and I haven't read the entire, now let me be mindful, I have not read the entire 12 tablets by no means of the Epic of Gilgamesh, nor have I read the entire 11th tablet of the flood account, but I'm not sure that we know exactly how long it took for them to be able to get off. We do know that the Bible lists for us how many days, like 370 days, that Noah and them were aboard the ark to be able to have the waters to have time to recede. And I don't think you have that quite that detail in the Epic of Gilgamesh. Now, enemies of the Bible assert, again, that this is where we get our story. That I heard that when I was in high school. We were talking about world religions. I was in Mr. Sacka's class in 12th grade at Central. And the first time I had heard that there was this other flood story that was out there, and that it was asserted to us in that class that that's where the Christians got their stories from, which, again, if that be true, undermines the credibility of our entire Bible, if that were true. So I got 2 Corinthians 10:5 that I put in your notes, because Paul said that we should demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. All right. And so we ought to come against these types of things. We ought to be able to demolish these arguments of other people that come up. And I can tell you, when I was in 12th grade, I did not have the ability to demolish that argument, because I thought, well, I'd never heard of it. I don't know how many times in churches that preachers will even mention the fact that there are tons and tons and tons of other flood stories that are out there, and be able to look at it. I want you to be able to have the information. You read the information, you go look, you can read all 12 tablets of the Epic of Gilgamesh translated for you from the Mesopotamian languages, and then you can decide for yourself whether or not you agree with some of those people, even Christians today, that say that the Bible has got things that it's borrowed from pagan religions, or do we have the true and original story account, if you will. The assertion that I'll make is that Genesis is older. It makes more sense that Genesis was the original, and that the pagan myths arose as distortions of that original account. Moses, he lived long after the events that have taken place here, but he was, I messed up on my notes here. But he probably acted as the editor of these older sources. And I've made that point as we've looked back. Obviously, Moses was not there at creation. He wasn't there in the creation week. Moses was not alive during the time of Noah. And so we do know that he did compile with the toledots that we've been talking about here, he had these ancient sources that he did compile together. The question is, did he compile things from pagan sources, or did he compile things that came down from Adam and all the way down through Lamech, like we talked about in the genealogies when we looked at those things, and we can see how Noah's father and them were able to be still living sometimes during the time of Adam or Seth, and so it would not have been this telephone game of 100 people down when they were passing down these stories. But I put this here, it is common to make legends out of historical events, but not history out of legends, okay? You do have people that'll take some kind of historical event that is out there, and then they will blow that up and then make it something of legend. But typically, we don't take myths and then try to say that those things are true history. In Genesis, God's judgment is something that we see as just. He is patient with mankind for 120 years, as we see in Genesis 6:3. He shows mercy to Noah, and he is sovereign. The gods in the Gilgamesh epic, they were cowering at the flood. They were famished without humans to feed them from sacrifices. That is, if you look at that, that seems to be that the people that wrote the epic of Gilgamesh rewrote the true account that you have within the Bible, and they made their gods in their own image rather than us in the image of those gods, because they're writing about gods, divine people, as if they are humans, that they have to be hungry and they have to be dependent on other people. Our Bible doesn't say that. And if you think about it, most of the time when you have deities, they're usually written about as all-powerful, almighty, superhuman beings, right? I mean, across all religions, I don't know of many people that are worshiping fickle humans that can't heal them. Or, that's the thing. We're searching for something outside of ourselves. We're searching for people that are entities, at least, that are different than us. That when we're sick, they have power to heal us. Or when we're in circumstances that we can't get out of, we can pray or petition to them or sacrifice to them and get something out of it because they are more powerful than we are and all the rest. It just doesn't make sense that we would take it and say, well, you know, we're going to elevate this God up, when that's the natural starting point, is to have gods that are more powerful. The whole idea that Noah's flood derived from the Epic of Gilgamesh and this, you know, deviation theory is based on the idea that the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament, were books that were written where Moses had taken other people's stuff, and that it was from outside of the actual account. And so you have people that's called the documentary theory, and they say that it was just these made up stories from all over the place, and that's why you get the creation account that we have, and the flood account, and all the rest of it. But the priest that they say during the Babylonian times in the 6th century, they said there was these priests that compiled all of this stuff. But the internal evidence shows no sign of this, and every sign that is there is that it was written by people who came out of Egypt, not people that came out of a Mesopotamian area or any other area. And the skeptics thought that writing had not been invented during Moses' time, but we have found archaeological evidence of ancient writings that were during that time. And so you have these people that say there's no way that these things could have been written like the Bible puts it out there, because they have said in times past that Moses, wouldn't even have been able to write. Well, we know that that's not true. We know that there was writing during the time of Moses. We have internal evidence within the Bible that shows us the places, the cultural and historical context that is in the Bible, that shows us the period and the events that people would have been living in during that time, which is different from these other accounts that are out there. So anyway, when you look at those differences, there are cultural differences. You can look at those things and say, well, that doesn't prove that it's older, but we're going to keep going and we'll show you some things here in a minute. This is the most striking piece to me, is that all people groups at some level remember a flood account. And skeptics of the Bible often claim that the Gilgamesh epic was embellished from a severe river flood and a local flood. So they say, well, here's this historical thing that happened. There was this flood in some river that was in Mesopotamia, and they blew that up and said that it was a global flood. And that may have been an argument that would have destroyed the Epic of Gilgamesh had it not been that we can go and see other examples, thousands of flood legends that are seen throughout the entire world. Now, I put a chart on the second page of your notes to be able to see these different people groups. You have the Assyrio-Babylonian people. You have the Persians, the Syrians, people in Asia Minor, Greece, Egypt, Italy, Lithuania, Russia, China, India, Cree, which is Canada, the Cherokees in the U.S., Papagawa in Mexico, the Aztecs in Mexico, the Peru people, the Leeward Islands, the Fiji Islands, and Hawaii. You have all of these different folks, and that chart there, grays it out in your notes, that's in color on the screen here, and it shows you the elements that are the same and the things that are different throughout those different flood traditions. If you look across there, universal destruction is something that is in every one of them, except for the Papagawa people and a little bit of those folks from the Fiji Islands right there. So consistently throughout history, there is all of these people from all of these different parts of the world, from China, Asia, Europe, and all the rest of these continents, that talk about a global flood, a universal flood that pretty much wipes out the planet. Now, I ask you, how can that be? And how can all of these people have been so wrong, and it was just some little river flood in Mesopotamia, or if it was just some local flood in places that the Bible was talking about? I mean, anybody want to comment on that? Well, some of that is not necessarily they don't believe it. That's just not a part of their story. It wasn't that they said no. It was that it may have been some other reason for the flood. You have several of them, though, that it was tied to man's transgression. But it's not shocking, because most people aren't going to attribute to themselves evil. We're going to place that blame on something else. Out there, the Epic of Gilgamesh is attributed to the sinful things of man, but not exactly in the same type of ways and for the same reasons as the flood of Noah. I put here in your notes in this bullet point, even the Australian Aborigines, okay, so the native people of Australia have legends of a massive flood, as do people living in the deep jungles near the Amazon River in South America. Dr. Alexandra, and I can't really pronounce that last name, a world expert on the languages of the region, said, without their language and its structure, people are rootless. In recording it, you are also getting down the stories and folklore. If those are myth, for example, every Amazonian society ever studied has a legend about a great flood. And so you had this person here that was an expert on these languages. They were talking about how you have all of these similarities and whatnot, and that even the Amazon people have these stories about great floods. That's not exactly groundbreaking. They have the Amazon River that back in those days, I'm sure, would have flooded in a great way. But you have these stories all over the world for uncivilized people that would have never been able to get a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures. They would not have been able to get a copy of even the Mesopotamian epic of Gilgamesh. Why are they all universally talking about a global flood if it did not happen? And all of these groups of people, they came from survivors who kept the memories of that cataclysmic event alive. And that was something that they continued to pass down. I believe that when you, and I say this later, I think, in the notes, but when you look at the universal agreement across all of these various different people groups on the planet, you take a look at the scientific evidence that does speak to a global flood. One of the main things, as I've talked to you about, we find marine fossils on top of mountains in places to where there are, it would have only have been that either the tectonic plates were low at that some point, and that those fossils happened to have survived on the top of those mountains as the shifting of the tectonic plates moved and formed that mountain. I'm not exactly sure that they would have survived that type of earth-crushing event that would have taken that mountain to rise up, but that would be the only other explanation that they were those mountains once were low. It's either that you believe the mountain once were low or the water rose at some point. And you come to the logical conclusion of which one that you think is more plausible for those shellfish and all to have been found, and marine fossils, I should say, to have been found on the top of mountains all over the world. You would have had to have tons of local floods that covered mountains at various different times in history that just so happened were big enough to have made fossils on top of mountains, or you had one major global flood that seems to be attested to by the entire world almost in ancient documents. So that doesn't again prove that the Bible is necessarily the oldest and most accurate account, but I think that there is ample proof that the Bible is recording actual history as Jesus was attributing to. So at the very least, even if somebody wants to quibble about whether or not the Epic of Gilgamesh, for instance, or any of the other flood accounts are older or whatever, those people that are saying today that there was no global flood have to just throw away too much evidence. Okay, do you get where I'm going with that? I can't deal with people that stand and say there is no global flood. There is too much evidence from what we have in documents from these places and all of these different legends and beliefs, what we see in the sedimentary rock, the fossil record, and all the rest of that, that there was, in fact, a global flood. Now, when you look at the seaworthiness of the ark itself, the ark was built to be tremendously stable. God told Noah to make it 300 by 50 by 30 cubits in Genesis 6:15. We've seen that last week. That is approximately, and we looked at the cubits last week, whether you look at them as 18 inches or whether you look at them around 22 inches, it's approximately 515 by 86 by 51 feet. And that's just right to keep a boat from capsizing and to have a smooth ride if you look at the dimensions, that width and that length and that height. If it's much more taller than that, if it's not three levels but seven levels like the Epic of Gilgamesh, what happens when you are that, when you gain a lot of height in an SUV? You're top heavy, okay? Top heavy is not exactly what you want in the water, okay? and a great flood where there's going to be big waves and all the rest of that, filled with a bunch of animals and all the rest of it. So the ark's height is a perfect height for the stability of it. The width that the ark would have been perfect to be able to keep it. The length would have been the same thing. So the specs, and there's been people that have studied this like crazy. The Korean naval architects have confirmed that a barge with the ark's dimensions would have had optimal stability. They concluded that if the wood were only 30 centimeters thick, it would have navigated sea conditions with waves higher than 30 meters. Now, if you look at what I say in your notes next, you compare that the Korean naval folks have said it could have withstood waves 30 meters tall when a tsunami is only 10 meters tall. So you're talking about, they're saying, based on those numbers, that the way that our account reads, that vessel could have withstood a wave three times higher than the average tsunamis that we see today. Also, a tsunami is only dangerous close to the shore. If you're in the middle of the ocean, a tsunami is nothing. You just ride right over the top of it. If you're standing on a ground and a 30-foot wave is coming at you, you know, it's like a tiger chasing me. I might as well just go, because I'm not going to be able to outrun that water and all the rest of it. But you've had tons and tons of people that have studied these dimensions out, like I wrote here in the Korean Society, and they have seen that the ark stands the test with its shape. Now, if you contrast that with Utnapishtim's ark, that was a huge cube, it is a lot harder to think of a worse design that you could have in a boat. Okay? If you just go out and take this huge cube, at least especially that it's 7 foot tall, and you plop it out there in the middle of the ocean, flat bottom, even if you put, you know, some kiln or something on the bottom of that and made it, still the shape of this doesn't hold up to test. But it is harder to think of a more ridiculous design. It would roll over in all directions, even at the slightest disturbance. It would have tipped left, right, and all of which ways. Now, if you think about this, which one's harder? Is it harder to explain that they distorted the Genesis account and dumbed that down and come up with the Epic of Gilgamesh? Or is it harder to take the Epic of Gilgamesh and come up with the Ark story? So when you look at that, you say, okay, you have these folks that say that they've built and are a vessel that is equal on all of its sides, that you know is not seaworthy. And you can rationally say, well, the Hebrews looked at that and they said, that'll never float. That story is incorrect. When we borrow that story, we're going to write it in a way that makes sense. Well, if I told you that's what they did, that would make sense to you, right? That they took a bad story and fixed it and made it a story that made sense, right? Okay, except for the fact the Hebrew people never were known to be shipbuilders. The Hebrew folks that got that, in all the history that we know, it is impossible almost that the Hebrews got this story, run all the numbers, and said, no, we know exactly what the optimal ship would be of this size, and we're going to write that in here, and we're going to make that work. The Hebrews, that would have been very difficult for them to have been able to produce on their own without a God or without somebody giving them divine inspiration to have produced a seaworthy vessel with the dimensions that they have given. But what does make sense is if you have somebody that is stealing other information. They said, you know what? We're just trying to get this point across, and we don't want to talk about it being 300 cubits by 50 cubits by this. We're just going to say, for the ease of writing this, that it was a vessel that was equal on all sides. They only had to remember one measurement, 660. That's easier to not have to get, you know, figure out all of those things on there, because that may not have been their modus operandi. They weren't trying to talk about a seaworthy vessel. They were just trying to tell a legend, tell a story of they heard. How many times when you hear of something, it gets distorted worse. How many times do you have people retelling stories and they improved them? I mean, that happens. I'm not saying it's impossible. I mean, it happens. But typically, when somebody's telling something, it gets worse and it gets crazier and it gets more illogical. It does not begin to make more and more and better and better sense. We see that with myths all the time. There's huge three-legged, you know, somebody went out to an island, they seen a Komodo dragon that can grow to about this tall. When they go back home and write about it, it was a six-headed dragon that if you cut off one of its heads, two grow back, it's a hydra, and you get this great beast of a picture coming out, right? They don't write it, and they draw you a picture of it, and it's a little iguana. We always embellish, and we do more. The Epic of Gilgamesh seems to have been a diminishing. It seems to have gone down in its plausibility when it was written. So that, there again, leans a little bit. Were you able to find that, Joe? Okay. There's a video out there. I wish I would have come in here and put it up there for you. But it shows those arcs and how they may have not been able to be seaworthy. But the conclusion that I make about all of this is that the Genesis account is the original account, because the Epic of Gilgamesh has many close parallels to the flood account that we have in the Bible, but there also are major differences that we see that I think are important differences. Everything in the epic, from polytheism that we see of multiple gods to this absurd shape of their ark and being a cube, as well as worldwide flood legends, shows that the Genesis account is the original, while the Gilgamesh epic seems to have been a distortion of the truth. And then I put in your notes what I've already said earlier, that I think it's a fun fact to see all of these other people that believed in a worldwide flood. And I believe that when you compile that together with the scientific evidence, it has a strong case for biblical, for the biblical account says in the flood. Where the Bible sets itself apart is that it stands up to scrutiny. When you take the Bible and it said that it was 300 cubits by 50 cubits and all the rest of it, we can build that and it'll float. You take all of these others. There's another flood account to where it's literally this round bowl, like it's cut in half, and it's flat on the top, and it's bowl-shaped on there. And they had this at the Ark encounter. You can see it. There's several different flood accounts. Every one of them has a ship that never would have been able, and when you take a look at it and you build models of it, never would have been able to withstand what they were going to have to go through on the sea, except for this vessel that we have in the Bible seems to stand up. You see that throughout the Bible. It may make salacious claims about things, but the Bible holds up to scrutiny. We talked about in the creation account about God making the sun and moon and all of that days, you know, later after he's put plants, you know, on the earth. And then you go back and you go, well, it explains that. He said on the first day he made light, which is the entity. So there's different things that are out there. The Bible is going to be something that is going to hold true and hold up to scrutiny. It is unexplainable how the people of the time spoken of in the Bible could have gotten all of these things so accurate. I don't know of anybody in my research that has come up with a plausible reason that the Hebrews would have been able to have done this with the culture that they lived in. The Bible's not the copycat. It is the original. And as we look at the next few chapters that we'll go into in Genesis after we get by with the flood, especially when you get into the Tower of Babel, we will look and see just how these accounts, these stories, got so widespread out across. If you had these people that had these accounts of a worldwide flood, how do you explain, if they're all talking about the same flood, which I think they are, and obviously through the telephone game, there has been pieces of this stuff that's been distorted, yet they're all talking about this one event that took place in the history of the world. Now, how did they all know about it, and why did the stories get so distorted and so spread out? Because there was an event that took place in the Bible to where God dispersed the people, and he confused the languages and sent people out to all the corners of the world. And there you have the stories. It also, if you look at and study other religions, you'll see that we're really very, very similar. You look at Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, the five major religions, and you look at others. What are the things that are similar about all of us? Name some things. You got to be able to know something.
Blood.
I don't know about every. I know the three major religions believe in a flood. They have a God. They all have holy books. Who said that? Prisma? They all have holy books.
They all
believe in a destination that they're going to, in an afterlife. They all have tenets that are trying to get you to be good or to do things that are good. They all have competing deities, usually. You have a good deity and a bad deity that is out there. Some struggle of power between these two. And you're all ultimately in some kind of a race or doing something to be able to be the best person that you can be, or some way to benefit those gods that are out there. We are so similar in what we believe because we all know, all people groups know there is a supreme being. That is something that we all agree on. That there is an afterlife, that there is something greater than ourselves. Every people group on the planet has always believed in that. There's never been one whole country of people that were atheist. It's never happened, okay? There always people groups have believed in a God. And why it has gotten so, the accounts have been diverged and there are people coming up with all these other stories, happened at the Tower of Babel. And so look at that, and you can plainly see how the Bible shows you how these things have happened. Humans are not smart enough, even if Moses wrote this story, what are the chances that he would have gotten information that have been so accurate that we can build it and show you how you could have fit all these animals and all the supplies on there for 370 days. What are the odds that that man just writing a document that he wouldn't even have known that have been lasting thousands of years would have been able to do that so accurately? I don't know of other scriptures that are out there that have done those things that hold up to that kind of scrutiny. And so it shows me that what we have is the authoritative word of God, and I can see that the others are counterfeit. But you can only look at it when you start studying those things with a microscope, because it's very easy to get thrown off when you, there's other flood stories where ours must be wrong. I don't think so. We'll be able to, we'll see more as we get into the study. But I wanted you to look at this. I wanted you to see this information, see the broader picture of the things that are out there. And I believe that chart that is still on the screen right now is the best evidence that the Bible is true. And all of these scientists, people that say that the flood is not accurate, you can't tell me that all of human history we've had these types of accounts, and all of those people have been stupid and wrong, but the scientists today in 2019 and then in the 21st century, they know better, and they're saying that these people misremembered something that has taken place. I don't think so. Let's pray. Father God, I do praise you, and I thank you, Lord, for the information that we've been able to look at tonight, Father God, and as we can see that, Lord, we must, in today's time, dispel myths and dispersions, Lord, that are cast on your word. Father, this story that we'll be looking at, God, in the coming weeks when we look at the account of the flood, Father, is something that is immensely attacked in the world today. And the arguments, Lord, we just skimmed over them tonight, Father, with the Epic of Gilgamesh, to see how this is brought up to say, see, what you all have is a fraud, is a copy of something else. And basically the attack that is levied against your word is it's not authoritative. It's not something that we should study. It's not something we should base our lives on. And Lord, especially the Old Testament is attacked in a major way, to where even people within your own churches no longer put any kind of a high premium on the Old Testament, but they write it off as just fables. Father God, I just pray that you will help us, Lord, as we study your word, to rightly divide it, Lord, to be able to think critically about the information that we have, to take other pieces of information that may be in historical and cultural context, Father God, and to look at your word through the broad prism, Lord, that of the information that we have available to us. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us of the correct way of interpreting what your word says. And that, Father, that we can apply your word to our lives, and that we can live in a more close and personal relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ, because that's what it's all about. And Father, I just pray as we leave this place tonight that you will keep us all safe, that you'll be with those that couldn't be here tonight, Lord, all of those that we've prayed for already, and that, Lord, that you'd bring us back Sunday as we come to worship you in spirit and in truth in this place. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.